Welcome to episode 8 of The Love by God. It's been a while. Tonight we will hear from Chip Price, who's an incredible man of God. But first, let's start with an opening prayer.
Father in heaven, we just come and still our hearts, asking you to be with us. Father, you told us not to think about or be concerned about words that we say, but that you would use us as a vessel of words. I pray that that would be the case now, that you would lead us and guide us, and that with these words, that you might heal a heart, that you might give hope and encouragement and strength in a world full of words. That these just wouldn't be vibrations, but they would be hope, they would be encouragement, and they would be strength for the weary. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Chip, I'm so grateful to finally have you, and I'm grateful for you joining us today on Beloved by God, so welcome.
Thank you, Will. Yeah. Glad to be here.
Glad you're here. We've also got Cap, who is one of the coolest dogs ever. He's joining us live and direct. He's sleeping. So if you hear any snoring, that's what that is. But there's no wrong way to tell your story. So however you want to start, we can start. Maybe start from the beginning.
Okay. Well, you and I know each other a little bit, and I like telling my story from the inside out. You can hear a lot of stories, fantastic stories, wonderful miracle stories. Many of them have to do with things that people have seen, been involved in, things that have happened to them, through them. I like to share my story from what's happened in me. That story began a long time ago. I am the youngest of eight, had a large family, four boys and four girls. Kind of comical because being the youngest of eight, even today I go home and they call me the baby. I'm 55 years old, but I'm still, you know, the baby. And they say, well, you know, he's spoiled. But I don't believe that. I think I was neglected.
Yeah.
And I can prove it because if you go to my family album, big thick picture book, and on the first page you'll see my oldest brother, the dentist, the day he was born. And then the second page is much the same. But if you flip all the way back to the back, you'll see my baby picture. It's a kindergarten school picture, Will.
Yeah.
Had to go to kindergarten, too.
So no birth, no first birthday.
No.
You're already 5 years old.
Probably. Yes, it's not like they lost the camera. I don't know what happened. So kindergarten school
picture.
But you're
spoiled.
But I'm spoiled. But being the youngest of eight, there were some things that were neglected, and one of those things was hygiene. You were doing good to have clothes on when you walked out of the door, and usually those clothes didn't belong to you first anyway. But hygiene was an issue. So if you look at that baby picture, I'm smiling. I'm a cute little boy. But all of my teeth are rotten. It looks like I don't have any teeth, which is a really difficult way to go to the first grade. I didn't know anything was wrong with me until I went to the first grade. We had hygiene day. I'll never forget that. The dental hygienist came. Maybe I even inspired them to have her. I'm not sure. But she told us about how to do that, and she introduced us to the little red pill. And the whole idea behind this little red pill, some people who are my age will remember, is that you put it in your mouth, you chew it up, and then the red dye was designed to stick to tartar and plaque on your teeth with the sole purpose of brushing your teeth afterwards and removing the red and therefore removing the tartar and plaque. And the class volunteered me to be the target of the little red pill. And so she put that pill in my mouth, and it did what it was supposed to do. But for me, instead of a dot of red here and there, my entire mouth was red. Mm-hmm. And everyone got a great chuckle out of that. And she attempted to brush that away, but no, there was way too much tartar and plaque in my mouth for that to go away. And so eventually she said, well, why don't you, you know, just go and sit down. I tell that story sometimes when I'm doing public speaking, and it is comical, but I tell that story because, well, that was the first time that I distinctly remember, even as a child, hearing something inside of me to tell me that I'm different. And that wasn't a good thing, that something was wrong with me, and that I'm not like the other children. I went on to the second grade only to find out that not only did I have some physical setbacks, I also had some educational setbacks. I was not very good in math. I couldn't understand the concepts. They were just letters and or numbers to me, and it could have been in a different language, but I would just make up numbers to figure out problems. And I couldn't concentrate. I wasn't doing well. And everyone knew it. But what they determined was that I should not fail the second grade. I should be socially promoted, even before that was a thing, to the third grade, which is what happened. They sent me to summer school to try to catch me up, which was playground time to me. And so I went to the third grade, did then successfully fail the third grade, and was held back. But even in the third grade, the second time, it was determined that I'm still not able to do second grade level math. And so half of the day, they would put me in the second grade class. So I'm two grades behind for half a day in a school where it seemed no one had ever been behind before at that early an age. And so for that half of the day, it was, you know, during break time, you would go to the cafeteria and you would pass other classes and classmates, and I would inevitably pass my original class. They knew me. They would point at me and laugh and make fun because, I mean, I'm a head taller than everybody else in the second grade. And I heard that same kind of voice again, just a sick feeling in my stomach. And this time it said, you know, you're not very smart. You're not smart like the other kids. In fact, you're twice as dumb because you've failed two classes now. You know, you're behind twice as much as everybody else. It was along that time that I discovered what was the worst day of my life. And on that Friday night, my brother and I, 2 years older than I, had a room in our house that was right in the middle of the house. The hallway was an L shape, and we were in the ankle of the foot of that L shape, and we were having an argument about the next day. I wanted to get up early, he wanted to sleep late, and we were arguing over an alarm clock. It was the old kind that would ring and you'd wind it and turn it, and every time we would go around and I would set it, it would go off again. And we were arguing, and it was late at night, and apparently we were bothering other people in the house. And that was the night that I found out that my father was an alcoholic and that he was a mean drunk. Never knew it before. He would leave soon after dinner. I would never see him until the next morning because he would come in late, intoxicated, get into the back door, and go straight to bed. But not this night. He came into the room, and I was terribly afraid of my father anyway. He was a very stern man, never showed affection, never said he loved, never encouraged. And he came into the room, and my brother quickly convinced him that I was the problem. I was trying to disappear in my bed, hiding as far back against the wall as I could, but he reached in under that top bunk into the bed where I was hiding and wrapped his hand around my hair and began to grab me by the hair and pull my head into a bar that separated the top and bottom bunk. Soon enough, my mother came into the room, and the fight went other places in the house. And I was left there in the semi-dark, silent, traumatized, afraid, and could hear then the voice tell me, you're not lovable. Even your own father can't love you. One of my sisters, the oldest one, the second oldest in the family, she came in, scooped me up, and took me to a room where she and one of my other sisters, both of them slept in the same room, and put me in between the two of them, and felt like, you know, she was hiding me there. And from that moment on, there was what I call a poison. This voice, this critic, that would remind me over and over different times in my life, you're not handsome, you're not smart, you're not lovable, people really don't like you. And the only thing I really knew to do with that was just to be angry, and became a fighter. What I realize now is I wasn't so much a mean person that just was a fighter. I was trying to survive. And I felt very misunderstood. And so when I got to be 18 years of age, I just really limped along through junior high and high school. And I was okay in sports. I had some things that could find value in. But when all of that was over and high school was over and I faced the challenge of possibly going to college, and really that voice kicking in saying, you're not college material. And I was left with, who am I? And what am I going to be? And there was just nothing there. And so I determined that the only answer was to get rid of this pain, to get rid of this voice. I wanted it to stop, and I had no way of stopping it. I would try to manage my life. I had a part that would say, okay, we're going to prove them wrong. We're going to do good enough and be good enough and strong enough and strive. And this time I'm going to do it. I'm going to do better in school. I'm going to do better in life. And I would try and it just wouldn't work out, or something would happen. And all I knew how to do was just to go to the other part that would just want to fight and shut people up and get rid of the pain of the critic. I could not bear being criticized. I could not bear hearing that I'm not good or smart or handsome. And yet that voice wouldn't go away. And so when I was 18 years old, riding on a country road out in the middle of the country, it was a long, flat piece of ground, and the road just seemed to carry on forever, and I determined that I was just going to pull my truck off the side of the road and picked out a big oak tree at the end of it that I was just going to drive into, and that was going to be that. So I sped up the vehicle. Before I could get to the tree, there was a voice, a different one this time, that spoke to me, and it said, hey, you've tried everything else. Why don't you try me? And I knew it was the voice of God. Well, my thought was, well, I'm just going to disappoint you too. I can't live by your laws and commands, and I'm not good enough for that. But he reminded me, just try me. You've tried everything else. And so I said, okay, for 2 weeks, this was my deal with God. I'll try you for 2 weeks. I'll do everything that I know I'm supposed to do. I'll go to church. I'll go to Sunday school. I'll go Sunday night church. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll do whatever it is that people do that are supposed to have a relationship with you. 100% committed. And that 2 weeks turned into 2 months, turned into 2 years. And soon enough, I found myself with a real passion and love for God that led me to want to be in full-time ministry. It gave me the strength and the courage to go to college, which wasn't easy. I could tell you stories about meeting with professors where they would ask me, why are you here? And I would come back again and again, and I would leave in tears because I could not get the answers correctly, or I couldn't do the work. But I taught myself to study. With the strength of God, I made it through the first year of college, and then I made it through the second year of college and did a little better. And then I went to, I was smart. I didn't have any money to go to college. I went to junior college for 2 years in my hometown. And because I didn't have any money, I had the bright idea to go to a private college, which cost 2 to 3 times more. Right. And which I did. I went to Mississippi College, became a better student as time went along. And then from there went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and got a graduate degree there. And then because I guess wasn't tired of school, I went back to Mississippi College and got another master's degree in counseling and psychology.
I got a question. Like, while you're going to college, did any of those voices change, or was the narrative still you're not smart?
Eventually, it changed. At first, I thought I was just a good politician. I was tricking them.
Yeah.
They didn't know. They thought I belonged there. But over time, I fell in love with learning. I was a curious kid. I fell in love with finding things out and learning things. And so eventually I did grow into the belief that, you know what, I'm really okay. I'm not a dummy.
At the very least, you're determined.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, which counts too.
Same thing, that voice that I wasn't a good student, you know.
Yeah.
It was there, but then it became the new voice, which is you're determined, and you may not be the smartest, but you're darn sure the most resilient.
Yes.
And the most determined. And sometimes that right there is all you need is that determination.
Mm-hmm.
And God can fill in the gaps, you know.
So my oldest brother, the one that was in the picture, became a dentist. Very smart man.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the second to graduate college in my family.
Wow.
Yeah.
And you're the baby.
And I'm the baby.
Yeah.
But nobody came to my graduation.
Jeez.
You
can't catch
none
a break.
Of them. I did it three times. You think they might could, yeah.
Make it to one.
Yeah, yeah. But no. The interesting thing is, and to me, this is the most interesting part of my testimony. All of that is really preliminary in a way. Because I did do the seminary work. I worked at a group home for abused and neglected children for 12 years in the state of Mississippi, where we would have 90 children that were homeless due to neglect and abuse and abandonment. And I did that for 12 years. I worked at one of the fastest growing churches in America, Pine Lake Church, for 2.5 years. I never felt any kind of sense of satisfaction. What I know now looking back is I still had that poison. I still had those words. I still was never good enough. And I felt like I had to earn something and do something. And knowing that and having that was always driving me, that critic, to try to do more. And then when I couldn't do more, there was nothing left to do. There was no more education to get. I found myself really disgruntled and dissatisfied. Is this it? I think of myself as, yes, I was saved and I was justified, just like the disciples were after Jesus' death and resurrection. They were justified. They were saved. If they had died that day, they would have gone to heaven. But it was only 50 days later that the Holy Spirit came to them and they knew God in their heart with power. Well, I was missing that part. I was trying to do everything on my own. I was trying to accomplish. I was trying to please God because I thought God was the critic. And I've got to please Him now. And it wasn't working out. I couldn't please that thing. And so I began to live in rebellion. After that's Cap howling because he's sleeping in something.
And he's part wolf.
But I started looking outside the church for some activity and some fun and something to give me more pleasure. At first it was at the hunting camp, you know, started drinking a little bit on the weekend. Nobody would know. It's right. All right. That became more and more until I started bringing some of that home and started drinking then during the week. I went through, in 2016, one of the hardest years. I went through a divorce. I made a move from Mississippi to Louisiana, knowing no one here, having no friends, no anyone, and had a job transition, which any one of those three things can be a cause for depression for men. But I had all three in 1 year, and I was doing okay until COVID hit.
Mm-hmm.
And I was left alone, just me and the dog, and one day looked like another, and all I'm left with is this silence and these voices about what a disappointment I am. And now I was outside of church work, so I was sure God was disappointed in me. Any family that I had, I was divorced. I was sure they were disappointed in me. And I had no support system at all. And so I just began drinking day after day. I didn't set out to be an alcoholic, to drink, to ruin my life. I didn't set. I just wanted some relief, something to feel better. But after some time with that, that's all I was doing. And I determined enough, I had to get some help. I'm not one of these who was court ordered. I never got a DUI. I never lost a job. I never had consequences on the outside. I could manage well enough. I had a good manager part and a good scout part. My scout part would keep me in line and tell me, watch out for this and that and whoever and whatever. That happened because I grew up in a home of an alcoholic. I knew what to watch out for, and my scout part was really good at keeping me out of trouble. But what I couldn't fix was on the inside, and I was broken. And though I wasn't putting a gun to my head, I was killing myself slowly every day. And I knew it had to stop, because where else was it going to go? It wasn't going to bring good. I couldn't do bad and expect good to come from it. That's insane to believe that. So I checked myself into Victory Recovery Center. That was 2.5 years ago. I broke in, actually. I went through the security door. I thought it was the front door. They came and got me. I thought I was in trouble. And they're like, no, just walk in. It's not that hard. Okay. And I spent 30 days there. And while I was there, they told me that I had a problem I couldn't get over. Well, I knew that part. They told me that there was a power greater than myself. Well, that was a relief. And I knew that. But then when they said that that power could restore me to sanity, I had to really think about that a minute. There was no power inside my skin that was going to fix me. It had to be something outside of my skin. I couldn't see it. And the insanity was that I was going to do bad and expect good from it. And so it came down to step three. Am I going to believe that? Well, I'm a Christian. I've tried all this. I went to seminary. But I had no choice but to cry out to God and say, if there's anything I'm missing, help me find it. I need power. They say there's power. I need power. For the first time in my life, I need something outside of me to give me power I don't have. And I surrendered to God on that basis. And I began to seek, because it is a spiritual program, power outside of myself. I began to seek Spirit, look for Spirit, walk in Spirit. If they said, stand on your head, you'll get more Spirit, I would try that. I renovated my entire house to put in a prayer room so that I would have a safe place where I could be hidden with Christ. I hid as a child from my father. Hiding was not new to me, but hiding with Christ was amazing. It was full of love. And he began to heal me and restore me. I began to understand that that critic, it's the great accuser. It's the devil. He uses words. That's his weapon. And he can kill, steal, and destroy with those words. And that's what was happening to me. But now I have a power. And so my life has been transformed. I can do good and give good and share love. I have a love I didn't have before for people. All of it was outside of my skin, and all of it comes through living and walking in the Spirit. And I try to tell my brothers who have problems like I do or have had that the answer is in the Spirit. I know you've been to church. I did too. I know you've been baptized. I did too. But just like those disciples for those 50 days, I was justified, but I didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Was God not offering it to me? Yeah. I was doing it myself, managing my life in a very poor way. But I had been taught, don't be a problem. Don't be a burden. Be quiet. If you need something, you get it yourself. And that's the way I viewed God. And whenever I realized that I am an abandoned child that needs to be adopted, I live as an abandoned child, and I don't know what it is to have a father. Well, that broke my heart.
Yeah.
It's one of those things, Will, that rings so very true, it hurts. Just like you see these kids out on the street in India, nobody cares.
Right.
And that's who I was. But he's adopted me. I have a new home.
Yeah.
It's not here on earth. It's in heaven. And I can be there every day, and I can hide with Christ in that place. So if I have a story, it is that. You have a home. Don't try to do it yourself.
Yeah.
There's a power beyond yourself that is greater than you, that is offered to you, and it's real.